We'll turn to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts, chapter 12. This morning begins a small Q&A series. It will last a few weeks, and then we'll be studying through the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and I think it's going to be a wonderful book to study. And actually, I really encourage you in the meantime to maybe read through Malachi a few times. It's only four chapters. Read through it before we get there to kind of familiarize yourself with what's going on there. Most of you guys know that our regular diet of sermons here at RBC is expositional sermons. We go through books of the Bible and we exposit what's in them. And we're sort of slowly working our way through systematic theology once every few months or so. But has been my habit over the last, 10, 12 years, something like that, that when we're between books, I ask you guys for questions about theology, the Bible, ethics, that sort of thing. And I use those questions as a basis for a few sermons. When I was in Bible college, my pastor would occasionally do this on Sunday nights, and I found it invaluable. It was just amazing to think of all the different things. And he came at it from a very pastoral perspective. And so I've kind of continued that tradition. So without further ado, we're going to get to three questions this morning. The first question is, what happened to the 12 apostles? What happened to the 12 apostles? The short version is they were all murdered. Question number two. When it comes to the Bible, we don't have a whole lot of information. We have the outcome of a few of them, but most of what we have is from church history, Fox's Book of Martyrs, that sort of thing. What we do know for sure is that they did not live in luxury or opulence. They did not live high on the hog. Most of them suffered for their faith and suffered greatly. And I just mentioned Paul's sufferings a little bit ago. You can look that up in 2 Corinthians. But most of them did plant churches of some kind. They preached the truth. And from the information that we have from church history, most of them suffered martyrdom of some kind. I'm going to share with you the outcome of these 12. Most of this is from the Fox's Book of Martyrs, although church history also corroborates this. So Peter, famous Peter, he was crucified, which is exactly what Jesus promised him. If you remember from John chapter 21, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you grow old, another person will dress you, and you will stretch out your hands and go to a place where you do not want to go." And then John gives us a little authorial amendment in there to say this is to show what kind of death he was going to die. Well, what kind of death do you die when your hands are stretched out? It's crucifixion. So he was crucified, and church history, Jerome, Eusebius, Origen all record that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel as though he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus. So he was crucified upside down. Andrew, the brother of Peter, preached the gospel in modern-day Turkey. He was also crucified. James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod here in Acts chapter 12. It's just kind of interesting. Like history's going along, the church is growing, people are preaching. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, it says that about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by God, or to God, excuse me, by the church. So he was killed. His brother, the Apostle John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel, Revelation, he was ordered to be thrown into a massive cauldron, apparently of boiling oil, and somehow miraculously survived. That's what church history records, sort of like a Daniel in the lion's den kind of thing, delivered out of that. Fox says he was the only apostle that we know of to escape a violent death. He was later exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Philip, you remember Philip? Philip was the one in John 14 who said, "Just show us the Father, Jesus, and that'll be enough." And Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Philip preached the gospel in Upper Asia, again in the modern-day Turkey area. He was scourged, he was thrown in prison, and then afterwards he was crucified in AD 54. Bartholomew was crucified, Matthew was impaled with a pole along the Silk Road in Iran. He also preached in Ethiopia. Thomas was impaled with a spear. James the Lesser, as he's often called, he was beat and he was stoned by the Jews in Jerusalem at 94 years old. Can you imagine hating a man so much because he's preaching the gospel that you kill grandpa at 94 years old? Thaddeus, also known as Jude, was crucified in modern-day Turkey. Simon the Zealot was crucified. Judas, of course, hanged himself. Matthias, you remember Matthias was the one chosen to replace Judas. He was stoned in Jerusalem, and if that was not enough, he was also beheaded after he was stoned. They hated him that much. And the Apostle Paul, though not one of the 12, was beheaded at the command of Nero. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will what? They will hate you too. They will hate you also. Just understand, you guys, and don't be surprised when the unbelieving world hates us. We shouldn't be surprised at all. The Apostle John said, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. In fact, go over to John 15 for a moment. I think sometimes it's easy to forget in our society that we are hated. We see anti-Christian things, anti-God things go on all the time. But because our society and its worldview is so shaped by Christian doctrine and culture, whatever the argument about whether or not we're a Christian nation is, like we are certainly shaped by Christianity. But so there's a lot of overlap. We have a lot of good things going on, even though our society is kind of crazy. But we do, you guys, enjoy many protections and many conveniences because of our Christian heritage. But again, listen to Jesus in John 15, verses 18 through 25. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sins. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. This is just one of the many constant warnings throughout the New Testament, you guys, that the world will hate us. Unbelievers hate Christians. There might be a sense of connection or a familial connection or pleasantry or niceness or whatever. But I promise you, if you push the gospel message to the limit, you will receive back hatred. You just will. Don't be surprised at this. Different people will respond different ways, but do not be surprised when people hate you. People blackball you. People put you out. Are there times when the world seems to align itself maybe morally with Christians? Sure, because the law of God is written on human hearts. There are times when we're in line, but you guys, unbelieving human hearts are fickle. This is why we read in the book of Samuel, the book of Kings, like you got one king and everybody's like headlong into sin, and the next king's righteous, and everybody suddenly got reform. How did that happen? Because they're fickle. That's how. But Jesus makes clear, if we are following him and we are hated, it's because they hate Jesus. And Jesus says, if they hate him, they hate the Father. And so our treatment by the world is a spiritual thing. It's a worship thing. The world worshiping Satan and lies, we worship the one true and living God. All right, question number two. The first two are easy. It's the third one that's spicy. Isn't the book of Chronicles just a repeat of the book of Kings? So if you've read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you know that when you go and read 1 and 2 Chronicles, because you will be, you know, in your Bible, your year through the Bible thing, the Chronicles covers a lot of the same ground. But it's not precisely the same, actually. So just like we have four Gospels, and those four Gospels could be seen as a little bit of a repeat, so too the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles could feel a little bit like a repeat of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. But Chronicles is really two books, and it covers a lot more territory than Samuel and Kings. 1 Chronicles covers all the way from Adam to Solomon. That's a vast swath of history. And then 2 Chronicles covers from Solomon to the return of the exiles under the decree of Cyrus. So it's a much longer period of time. So it focuses more on the big picture and more just on genealogies. When you open up Chronicles, you're reading names. Like, that's just what you're reading, is names over and over and over again. And a book like Chronicles really is crucial to the monarchy of Israel because it dates the royal lineage all the way back to the beginning of the kingdom to establish royal thrones and bloodlines. And the author of Chronicles, interesting, goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. He goes back to Genesis, really, chapter 1. So the opening verse in Chronicles 1:1 is Adam, Seth, Enoch, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, onward. He doesn't even say so-and-so begot so-and-so when he died. So-and-so begot so-and-so. He doesn't have time for that. He just says Adam, Seth, Enoch, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and he goes on. He's just listing the names. Like, you need to connect the dots. Like, not telling you anything about their life, not telling you the good or the bad or anything else about them. Just name, comma, name, comma, name, comma, name, comma. In contrast, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings cover a shorter timeline, but with more detail on specific people. So 1 Samuel is really the story of Samuel, it's the story of Saul, and it's the story of the first half of David's life. 2 Samuel is really just the story of David and his tragic downfall. 1 Kings is the life and downfall of Solomon, and then what we would call the divided kingdom, where Israel is divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So are there some overlap? Sure, there's overlap, but they're not precisely the same. Honestly, I think reading Samuel and Kings is like cheating, like reading your Bible. It's like better than reading The Lord of the Rings or Narnia or anything else. Like, there's intrigue, there's war, there's like all kinds of like deception, and like through it all, God is faithful to his promises. It's just amazing books of the Bible. Definitely going to be written a little bit differently than the book of Chronicles, but also for a different purpose as well. Okay, question 3, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. But this is big, and it's in the news all the time, and it probably affects most of us more than we know. So here we go. So here's the question. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? That's the first half of the question. And the second is, how does that affect our actions with regard to abortion and in vitro fertilization, or IVF is what it's often called. So we're going to be technical and nerdy, and then, like I said, it's going to get spicy. But something you guys really need to understand is that what we believe actually has real-world effects with our ethics as Christians. It actually affects how we live, what we can and cannot do. Just following Jesus, it's not just enough that you have some information in your head. It actually has to affect your life, or you're not really following Jesus. And sometimes, and especially with these two issues, there's a lot on the line. And you have to take a stand as the people of God, and you have to stand firmly on God's word and have a defense and a reason for what you believe based on God's word to guide our actions. And especially because these two and some of the arguments that are made, when we're creating our worldview and our understanding of ethics, we don't just look for specific commands. Thou shalt not this, or thou shalt that. Okay? The Westminster and the London Baptist Confession talks about when we come to the Word of God, we look for good and necessary consequences of what the Scripture says. And by the way, shameless plug right now, in the foyer is Table Talk, and the whole theme is good and necessary consequences of Scripture. What does that mean? It means that Scripture doesn't give a specific command to every single issue in life. And so we have to take the whole of Scripture and understand the whole of prohibitions and the whole of commands and the whole of the setting to understand what is our position on IVF? Because Scripture doesn't talk about in vitro fertilization. But we have enough data in Scripture to apply that to in vitro fertilization or abortion or anything else. So this question about abortion and IVF are super important because this really gets to the foundation of who we are as creatures made in the image of God. And by the way, this is basically all we hear about on the news and all we will hear about on the news until November election, right? This is what's on the line. How many babies do we kill? And what is IVF and one of the candidates, Trump, wants the government to pay for IVF or your insurance company or whatever, okay? So turn over to Genesis 1. As believers, we can responsibly have an opinion on this, and not just opinion, I believe a conviction from the Word of God. And we stand on the Word of God, whatever it says. So here in Genesis 1, and we'll get to it in a minute, but this is where we first see the phrase being made in the image of God. We see this phrase several other places. In James chapter 3, verse 9, James warns us against being flippant with our tongue. He says, "With our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing." And James says, "My brothers, these things ought not be so." 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, Paul says about head coverings, he says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is made in the image of God, but woman is the glory of man." So Paul seems to be saying that a woman's glory is greater than a man's, therefore she should be covered. And I let you guys work out those implications later. But the point is that we are still made in the image of God. That's not like an Old Testament thing or a Genesis 1 thing. We're still, even now, made in the image of God, and we conduct our lives based on the reality that we're made in the image of God. I promise you we'll unpack this passage, but what I want to say is that pastors and theologians over the course of the millennia have tried to define what it means to be made in the image of God. And you'll often hear imago Dei, I-M-A-G-O, space, D-E-I, the image of God. So theologian Louis Burkhoff says that Reformed theologians have basically agreed on five things when it comes to the image of God. What does this mean? Okay, five things is what Burkhoff says. First is that man has an invisible soul that is immortal. Man has an invisible soul that is immortal. Tigers and elephants, you guys, do not have souls. We could say they have a spirit or some sort of animating invisible thing, but only humans have an immortal soul that will exist forever, on into eternity. Number two, we are rational and moral with intellectual functions. So animals are not rational or moral. We don't arrest owls, you guys, for eating mice. Like, that doesn't make any sense. We don't hold them to some sort of moral account. That's not a category. So some animals, I think we would concede, are more complex, and maybe we would say more, quote-unquote, intelligent than other animals, but they're not rational and moral in the same way that humans are. So that's number two, rational and moral. Three, we have intellect and integrity and the ability to walk in harmony with those. Okay? So cheetahs aren't out there doing geometry. Okay? Of course you know that, but we got to say it. Cheetahs aren't out there doing geometry, and they're not planting gardens hoping that their garden is in compliance with their HOA. Okay? We do that. Why? Because we have intellect and integrity. We can see a law, and we can form ourselves to it in a precise way. Okay? Intellect and integrity. That's number three. Number four, and here's where we're going to start kind of branching out into Genesis. Our bodies, how God designed our bodies, are made to exercise dominion over the world. Whereas animals' bodies are not made to exercise dominion over the world. So gorillas, though they look similar to us in many ways, are not designed by God to have dominion over the world. They're just not. God did not design their bodies in that way. Our bodies as human bodies are uniquely designed by God, male and female, for dominion. And then number five, related to that, is that we are commanded to take dominion over creation. Not an option. We're commanded to take dominion over creation. So those are the ways that theologians have described and define the image of God in man. And Genesis 1 is where we have this language initially. So Genesis 1, God created. He created some things that are living. He created some things that are non-living. And among the living things, God made a variety of animals. And God classifies them into different categories. There's the winged things in the heaven. There's the swimming things. There's the creeping things. And there's the things that move along the earth. And then he created something else called man. And man rules over those animals. Man is not an animal. He is a creature because he's created, but he is not an animal. He is over the animals. So take a look, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air," or the heavens, excuse me, "and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Okay? So this is where we get that phrase that humans are made in the image of God, male and female both. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. We're the height of God's creation. It's after he makes us that he says creation is very good. Not just good, but it's very good. So what does this mean? First of all, God says that we are to have dominion over other created animals. That is, we rule over them. Okay? So, cows, chickens, mosquitoes, whales, fruit trees, whatever. We're called, you guys, to master the planet, the whole of the planet. We're not just another animal that just kind of goes along and does our own thing. No, we actually rule over other things. And this has huge implications just in our daily life for land management, for city planning, for forestry, ranching, environmentalism, how you treat your pets. Are your pets made in the image of God? No, they're not. That's why you can put your cat down, but you can't put grandma down. Okay? We chuckle, but it's true. Okay? So, we're to take dominion. Also, we are accountable for that dominion. Mastering the planet is not optional. It is a command from God who will judge every single one of us based on our ability to exercise dominion over the world. Maybe put a different way, lions aren't going to be judged for taking dominion. Kangaroos aren't going to be judged for taking dominion. That's not their domain. We are humans. We are made in the image of God. We are called by God to go do this. It is a command, and so we will be held accountable for whether or not we are good stewards of God's creation. Third, or I guess C. I kind of lost which one I'm doing. I don't know if I'm doing letters or numbers. Sorry. So we have dominion. We're accountable. C, we are commanded to be fruitful and multiply. Humans are called to have children, and you guys are doing a great job out there. Despite the globalist propaganda, the earth is basically empty of human beings. Okay? That sounds radical. There are 8 billion people on the planet. In the lower 48 United States, there's 2 billion acres, which means you could take the entire population of the earth and you could give every single person a quarter acre parcel, and the entire rest of the planet would have 0 humans. We're not talking skyscrapers. We're not talking apartment buildings. We're talking a normal city block or a normal city lot. And you could fill just the United States, and the rest would be absolutely empty. And what does God want us to do? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's exactly what he's called us to do. So we have dominion over animals. We're accountable. We are to be fruitful and multiply. And we are to subdue the land. That's what verse 28 says. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So this is what Adam was called to do in the garden, subdue the land. He is functioning as God's vice regent or his manager or his steward or whatever you want to call him in the garden. Adam is to fine-tune the creation that God made. And by the way, both men and women are called to this. This is a partnership that we see. Now, just to make some obvious connections here, this doesn't mean that we have to have literal gardens with trees and fruit, okay? I don't really like gardens all that much. Like, I've got raspberries because I can't kill them. Like, that's the only reason I have raspberries, okay? So, but what I think this does mean is that God has equipped us for all kinds of different features and functions with which we are to subdue the earth. And we are to make our lives and the lives of people around us better. So whatever proverbial garden God has given you in life, wherever you go, it should flourish. And it should be better than when you left it. Okay? So do you have dominion over software?
Yes.
Then it should be better. It should be better. You should take dominion over software. Do you have dominion over a trade? Then you should use that to subdue the earth and to bless the earth with it. Do you have dominion over 5 acres or 5 kids? Then you should be a blessing to those around you. You should cultivate it well. And you get the idea. Everything that we have been given, you guys, has been given to us by God, and we should be blessing other people with it, and whatever we leave should be left better than what we have. We should bring things into order, just like God brought the whole cosmos into order when he created. And by the way, this mandate and divine order has never been rescinded. We are still to be fruitful and multiply. We are still to subdue animals in the world around us. And really, wherever you see Christians go, that's exactly what they do. Christians go and societies flourish. That's just what the gospel does. Even if not everybody becomes a Christian, just Christian influence, Christian law, Christian morality, you go into a place and the place just flourishes. Why? Because it can't not. Because it's the gospel. So, chapter 1 of the Bible talks about how we're made in the image of God. And this has implications, especially for ethics. Obviously, we're to work hard, we're to have stable, fruitful families, but there's more. Turn over to Genesis 9. This is God's covenant with Noah after God drowned the whole world in a flood. God repeats the dominion mandate to Noah, and he adds 2 things to it. Okay. Notice what he adds to it. So Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." It's verbatim. It's the same thing. Verse 2, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." So God repeats the initial mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. He adds 2 things. Number one, first, now you can eat animals, just like God gave all the green plants for food. Now you can eat animals. There's authorization to do that. We can eat animals, you guys. This sounds basic. We can eat animals because they are not people. We can't eat people because we are not animals, right? That's why when somebody invites you over to a barbecue and you have a hamburger, you're not offended. But if they were to invite you over to eat Aunt Sally, you'd be offended. Because Aunt Sally's made in the image of God. The cow down the road is not. Okay? Speaking of killing, God institutes capital punishment for those who shed innocent blood. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. "And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning." Like if somebody is killed, God requires the reckoning. "From every beast I will require," it doesn't matter if you're gored to death by a cow, "and from man," or the cow's owner. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So God is so committed to having humans be fruitful and multiply that if an image bearer of God is wrongly put to death, the one who took the life of the image gets put to death. So whether that's an animal or whether that's another human being, the murderer is himself to be put to death. And there are people, and you'll hear this all the time, well, how can you be pro-life and pro-capital punishment? That's a contradiction. And the answer is no, it's not. Because God is so pro-life that if you take an image bearer, he's going to take their life. That's how pro-life God is. That's how much he values the being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. That if you try to thwart that process, you have forfeited your life. That's what God is saying. Now, we find out later in the law that there are degrees of accountability. Killing someone by accident is different than premeditated murder. We would call this the difference between premeditated murder and manslaughter. But being made in the image of God, and I use this word specifically, requires that we put to death those who wantonly murder other humans. It requires it. It's a command. There has been no retraction of this command anywhere in the Bible, and the New Testament also upholds capital punishment. And it does so greatly. Jesus said, if you live by the sword, if you wrongly kill people by the sword, you what? You die by the sword. That's what happens. Paul says to the magistrate, Caesar does not bear the sword in vain. God appointed them to be a terror and a judge to those who do wrong. That's precisely their job, is to kill those who do wrong, in an escalated sort of sense. Paul says in his own defense in Acts 25, verse 11, that if he really is guilty of doing something deserving death, then he'll take the death penalty. He says, so be it. So the problem is, I'm not guilty of doing anything that deserves being put into death. The argument he's making is there are crimes for which it is legitimate to put people to death. Pilate said to Jesus that he had the power to free Jesus or to crucify him. And Jesus didn't say, you can't crucify me, that's wrong. He didn't say that. What did Jesus say? He said, you wouldn't even have that power unless it was given to you by God. God gave Pilate the power over life and death. So being made in the image of God means that we do everything to protect life from conception to natural death. From conception to natural death. And these realities all influence Christian ethics and the ethics of life. So the moment a woman's egg is fertilized, human life begins. And that new person, that new human being is made in the image of God, and we do everything in our power to protect that new human being. Okay, turn over to Exodus 21 for a moment. Getting a little closer to home here with abortion and IVF. Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. Exodus 21, verse 22 says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. You shall pay life for what? Life. What's in the womb? Human life made in the image of God. That's what's in the womb. That's what's in the womb. This was 3,400 years ago. There were no DNA tests. There was no ultrasound or microscopes. But we knew that people were people in the womb made in the image of God. Now, this is an odd situation because here we find that God values life in the womb, but it's through this fighting situation, right? So this is where it's this good necessary consequence. Not a lot of times do we have this, but what we can do is we can understand from this passage that what's in the womb is in fact life, and there should be consequence for taking that life, even if it's unintentionally so. It's almost like there should be a greater awareness. There's a pregnant woman. We don't tussle around the pregnant women, right? And that's on both of them. They should know that. They should know better. So for all time, we've known that what is growing in the womb is a human being. No one except the most blinded have been confused by that. And this, again, is where God says that the person or persons who hurt life in the womb are to be punished in accordance to the damage they do. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is the concept of proportionality in punishment. And it goes into every aspect of our law. Is the punishment fitting of the crime? Okay? So, they took a life. Their life is forfeit. How does this affect abortion and in vitro fertilization? What is abortion? It's the intentional taking of a human life. That's exactly what it is. It's murder, whether the child was healthy or whether the child was crippled. It's murder, whether the mom just wanted a girl or whether the child was conceived in rape or incest or whether the child had birth defects or whether the child had some sort of chromosomal issue or whatever. All life in the womb, you guys, is sacred because it is made in the image of God. We are different than the animals. We are all made in the image of God, and therefore all life is to be protected. And those who take that life are to be put to death. And you wanted it spicy, okay? I do not believe the idea that women are victims in abortion. I think they know exactly what they're doing when they go to the abortion clinic. And maybe I'll give an exception for a few small percentage of them who are maybe minors and their parents are forcing them or they're in some weird twisted situation. But for the most part, women know exactly what they do when they walk into Planned Parenthood. That's why it's so hard. Because they know. They know that they're putting their child to death. They know it. The doctor knows it and she knows it. They all know it. And that's why it's so hard. And because humans are made in the image of God from the moment of conception, there's no moral difference. There is none, you guys, of killing a baby that's 1 week old or a baby that's 39 weeks gestation. Morally equivalent. It's murder. That's exactly what it is. It's putting this little one to death. And those who put those to death should be put to death. That's what God commands. We're made in the image of God. So killing a 2-year-old or a baby in 3 months gestation or 90-year-old grandpa because he's in pain is all equally wrong. We don't do it. We value life from conception, from fertilization to natural death. And so I believe that abortion should be illegal in every instance. Now, because abortion is so prolific, I just want to say this. There's a good chance that you or someone you know has had an abortion. And we need to square that idea with abortion is murder. We have to accept that. But you know what God does to murderers? And you know what he does to thieves and liars and all kinds of people through Jesus? He forgives their sin. He forgives them and offers them full and free pardon. Scandalous, full and free pardon in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness with God. And we should never deserve it. We don't deserve it. But we can be washed white as snow. But that forgiveness requires confession and repentance from the sin. 1 John 1:8 and 9 says that if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, you guys, can cleanse anybody from the sin of murder. Any single person. So, it's wrong and it's deserving of death, but God can forgive it. What about in vitro fertilization, IVF? In vitro literally means in glass. In vitro is when a doctor removes eggs from a woman and implants those eggs with sperm from a man, basically in a petri dish or a tube of some kind. Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem necessarily bad, but here's the problem. Because of the difficulty and the expense of IVF, usually what happens is a dozen or so eggs are harvested at any given time, and a dozen or so eggs are fertilized at any given time. And so now you have 12 human beings made in the image of God in a petri dish. Okay? And so what happens is with the woman, she usually takes some drugs, and usually she is, three or four of those eggs are implanted into her with the hope that one survives. If two survive, usually the doctor will suggest or in some cases require that one of the babies is aborted. Because it's very rare that somebody that does IVF and has twins that both of them will make it. Okay? So that's round one. Four babies for one life. The casualty rate is around 75 to 90% for those babies. Women under 35 only have a 50% chance of one live birth per IVF cycle. So you put four fertilized eggs in, you have a 50% chance of having one baby come out. That's all you have. Women 38 to 40, it's a 25% chance. 41 to 42 is a 12% chance. If you're over 42, you have a 4 to 5% chance of having one live birth with IVF. You guys, they're making babies so that they die. That's what they're doing. The idea that we can just put off having kids and we'll just do IVF later and it'll be fine is a fiction. It's just a lie that we can't buy into. The babies who are still in this frozen state are called snowflake children. And right now, there are literally millions of snowflake children in just the United States. Millions and millions of babies who are in freezers, in petri dishes, in the United States. And some have been abandoned because after one or two kids, the parents decide, well, we don't want any more. I mean, we got our two, so we don't need any more. So many are discarded, many are given away for what they really call snowflake adoption. That's even something that some Christians have recognized, that there's these babies that are just in freezers, and rather than having our own kids, maybe we'll go adopt some of these to try to save some of them out of the freezer. That's literally a thing. And so there are other ethical issues that play into this whole thing. So what happens when a married couple who started the IVF procedure get divorced? And they don't want their own kids anymore. What do they do? Or what happened, like at one facility, when the power went out and the freezer shut down? And they're not actually sure whether those embryos are still alive or not. But there's 10,000 tubes in there. What do we do with that? You just have mini Auschwitz because the power went down. Or what happens when two lesbians come to a facility with their gay friend who wants to be the sperm donor? And they're like, well, I mean, I guess it's just putting stuff together, right? No, we don't do that. We don't do that at all. And again, like I mentioned earlier, just politically, this was a big thing that President Trump mentioned just a little bit ago. If he is elected, he wants insurance companies or the government to pay for IVF treatment. That's wrong, you guys. It's wrong. I do not believe that Christians can support IVF at all. In the hope of having kids, parents actually end up destroying life made in the image of God. And then they just shrug their shoulders like, well, you know what? We just wanted kids. That's all we wanted. Now, here's the deal. I've actually known parents who have had children through IVF, and I know the kids. And can I tell you something? Those kids are fully made in the image of God and worthy of respect and dignity and honor and that sort of thing. But the sad thing is that they have 10 or 12 brothers that were sacrificed for their lives unwillingly. So you guys, I think the cost is too great. The stakes are too high. I get the idea that there are people who are barren and they want to have babies. And simply telling them, well, why don't you go adopt, isn't always the best thing to say. In fact, maybe you shouldn't say it. Maybe it's true, but it's not always the most helpful counsel. But morally, I don't think that this is a bridge that Christians can cross. Now again, is there forgiveness for utilizing IVF? Of course there is. Of course there is. God is gracious. He's kind. He's merciful. But you guys, IVF does not uphold our commitment to life being made in the image of God and sacred. They're just not aligned. Let's pray. Father, you have given us great responsibility with the truth of the Word of God, and it's hard and it's difficult in many instances, and it affects us in some of the most sensitive ways. And so, Lord, we come back to your mercy and your grace. We all need it. Whether it's those who maybe have had an abortion or been complicit in an abortion or IVF or whatever, Lord, we know that your mercy is great and kind. And we want to rightly understand how you want us to live in an increasingly difficult time ethically to live. But we want to honor you in every area of life, obeying your scripture, obeying its good and necessary consequences for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.